Turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. And one of the things I like studying about the people in scriptures is God deals with them in real life situations. It's not a vacuum. There's a terrible word to use today. It is a vacuum today. When God deals with people, it's not in a laboratory. You ever notice that? It's just real life stuff. They're struggling with something. They got something going on in their life. And then God comes in and starts interacting with them just to teach and to train them more. And we're going to see this situation here. Matter of fact, both now in the 1 o'clock service, we're going to spend our time in 1 Kings. And we're going to look at Elijah. We're going to look at some things that happened in the life of Elijah, and not all of them were good. The first message today, we're going to talk about how Elijah responded to a difficult situation the wrong way. How he responded the wrong way to it. Anybody ever done that? Am I the only one here? Can I get a witness? Am I the only one that had a situation come up and, you know, maybe my faith failed, maybe I just didn't have all the information and made a hasty decision? Or how many times have we said something and found out what we thought the other person, you know, had done or whatever wasn't exactly true? I remember some great advice I got when I first started teaching in our Christian school back in Rochester was if you're upset with somebody, write the note on Friday and then don't mail it till Monday and read it through again. And I don't know how many times that advice has saved me from stepping in it. You know what I mean? Where I got more information over the weekend and found out it wasn't exactly what I was mad about. But Elijah here has a challenge ahead of him, and he does not respond in a very good way. So what we want to do in our 11 o'clock hour is just take a look at how he responded and how we can learn from his life that we shouldn't respond that way. Then at 1 o'clock, we're going to look at how God worked in his life to try to keep him in a healthy relationship, first of all with God, but then also in the ministry. So I do hope you have something you can take home with you today. And if not, it'll just be the sound of the vacuum ringing in your ear all afternoon. Why don't you stand? Let's take a moment. We'll read some scripture together. And I have to ask you forgiveness now. You know, God's timing is always perfect. And somehow, when I have to preach twice in one day, I've picked up this cold. So no one will want to touch the tape recorder after I get done breathing on it here. 1 Kings chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. And he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life that I, for I am not better than my father's. Excuse me. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose, and he did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. Father, we just ask your blessing now, not only the reading, but the application of your word. We thank you that in our hands and in our lap here today, we have a book that we can trust.
Yes.
We know that it is alive. We know that the Holy Spirit is alive and within us. And we ask, Lord, that he would do his work, his job today, Father, of enlightening us, opening our eyes, our ears, God, more importantly, as we heard in Sunday school, that you would open our hearts and we'd be willing to receive what you have. I pray you'd help us today, God. You know what this life is like. You lived down here for 33 years. Father, you're the God of all creation, the God of the universe. You know our thoughts. You know all the things that go on in the world. And God, I pray that this would be a blessing to us today. In the event that we look at someone's life who didn't respond well, may we learn from that. We know that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning and our admonition. And I pray that through their example that we would learn and grow from it. We ask you to bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, would you say, just from the small portion that we read here in 1 Kings 19, that Elijah's in a tough position? What is Elijah basically asking to have happen to him? What does he want to do here? Verse 4, what's it say? He wants to die. He wants to die. What he's looking for is a God-assisted suicide. You know, some people will do something and then the police will be called and they call that suicide by God. What Elijah's doing there is he's asking God to kill him. He's asking God, just take me. Now, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because there's some that may not be able to handle that information, but I would dare say in a group like this that some of us have felt like that before. Some of us, and maybe we didn't want to die, but we just as soon just find some ship and go get shipwrecked on an island and just live the rest of our days there. Now, what is very interesting is 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18 comes before 19. And you would think that 1 Kings 19 or 18 would be filled with, I got a letter from the IRS, I'm being audited. My doctor called, I have cancer. My neighbor said, if my dog does that thing in his yard again, he'll shoot him and me. And my mother-in-law, never mind, it's no good. We don't want to go there. But you know what? 1 Kings 18 is a tremendous chapter. It is a fantastic chapter. 1 Kings chapter 18, if you're not familiar with the story, is the great battle up on top of Mount Carmel. And this is where Elijah is trying to compel the children of Israel to make a decision that we're familiar with. Many of us probably have the plaque in our home where Joshua says, as for me and my house, what? We will serve the Lord. And Elijah is trying to compel Israel to make that decision. You know, this is way far removed from King David. And at least for half of Solomon's reign, it was a good reign before he was taken over by the women in his life and idolatry. So we're really far removed from God being the God of Israel, and especially in the northern tribes. As you go through the history of the southern tribes, there was 19 kings for the southern tribes, Judah and Simeon. And of those 19, half of them were good. When you look at the 10 northern tribes, they had 20 kings, and none of them were good. Israel's in a tough spot. So Elijah says, hey, let's do something for God. And the first thing is you have to be willing.
That's right.
You have to make a decision. So he says, listen, the preaching isn't doing it. Let's show God to be God and then help the people to make that decision. So they have this big battle up on Mount Carmel. And if you had remember the history leading up to that, for 3.5 years they had nothing of rain in Israel. They had a drought, a severe drought. Kind of interesting. Oh, here comes the mop crew. Gentlemen, good to see you.
No lack of water downstairs.
No lack of water. I told the folks we're having seafood for lunch. So they've had 3.5 years of drought. Very interesting. Where does that 3.5 year time period show up again? In the tribulation. The bad half of the tribulation, 3.5 years. So this is actually a picture of the tribulation if you're into all that prophecy. So they got 3.5 years of no rain. And Ahab and Elijah have a little meeting, and Ahab says to Elijah, thou that troublest Israel. And Ahab says, it ain't me, dude. Or Elijah says, it isn't me, dude, it's you. Remember, the Bible says of Ahab, King Ahab, that he sold himself to do wickedly. It's one thing to fall into sin. Yes, it's one thing to do sin.
Yep.
But the Bible says he sold himself into wickedness.
Yeah.
So he's a very evil, very wicked king. And so Ahab challenges Elijah, and Elijah says, listen, we need to get Israel on the right track. Let's have a showdown. This is the showdown at the OK Corral of the Old Testament, and it's going to take place on top of Mount Carmel. Now, so what do? They said, listen, if your gods are God, if Baal is God, let's have a little duel. You get a bullock, you dress it, you put it on the altar, and then you cry out to your God to have him bring down fire. And he says, I'll do the same thing with our bullock, and we'll ask God to send down fire and to consume this offering. So they do that. And what's interesting is the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the grove, that was kind of like a separation of church and grove, or something like that. They had 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of the grove. So they got 850 dudes working on this sacrifice. And they start in the morning, and they go till noon. And they get to noon, and Elijah starts mocking them. La, 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 la. Hey, I thought you said you had a God on your side. Why don't you call to him? Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's out hunting, taking a nap. Who knows what he's doing? Maybe he was the guy in the, you know, the toilet over there. Who knows? But where is your God? And they go all the way to the evening sacrifice, 6 o'clock, and nothing. They can't even get a match going. So Elijah says it's God's turn. So now, what haven't they had in 3.5 years, class? They haven't had any rain. So Elijah says, all right, let's dress the bullock. Which is, to me, my sense of humor, I always wonder what they put on. Was it a tutu? Did they get like the yoga pant? I'm not sure. But anyway, they said, let's dress the bullock. So they get it all ready. And somewhere, after 3.5 years of drought, Elijah finds enough water to douse the wood on the altar 3 different times. Now there's a whole message in there, and I was thinking about doing, you know, first Kings 18 and then 19, but I think we'll just stay in 19 today. But there's a great message right there. And then he says, and fill the trench that's around the altar just so there's no mistake in who is God, who's really God here. Let's really make it challenging for God to do this. And boom, he prays, God sends down fire. Not only consumes the offering, the bullock, but then all the wood that has been soaked, and then all the wood in the trench and the altar. And people are going, whoa. Because he even asked them, who is your God? All the people gathered for the big fight. I think it was on pay-per-view. And everybody's sitting at home watching, and they've got the little thing you can text in who you're voting for. Is it God or Baal? Okay. Just trying to bring a little technology into the message here. So he says to Israel, who are you going to worship? And you know what? Couldn't even answer. They couldn't even answer and say, we're going to worship God. They were silent. So then Elijah goes through this whole thing. And then afterwards, he goes down and he slays, and the people with him, I don't know how many there were, but the people with him slew 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the grove. 850 false prophets he killed. And then he says to Ahab, he says, go get something to eat. Now, I'm sorry, that's kind of profound. You know, go get something to eat. You just killed 850 of my prophets, and now you want to go get a snack together? Let's go down to the local diner and see what the soup of the day is, soup du jour, you know? And so they do that, and he says, you better get up to the top of the hill because we're going to have rain. Now, they haven't had rain 3.5 years, and Elijah prays 3 times. You remember nothing. Then there's a little hand like the fist, like the size of a fist. Next thing you know, they got wind, and he says to Ahab, you better get off the mountain because God's bringing the rain. Would you say that's a miracle?
Yeah, amen.
You know, I mean, I don't know if I've ever seen anything like that, but I've seen God perform some miracles.
Yes. Yeah.
Now, 4 verses later, Elijah wants to die. One of the greatest challenges you'll find within your spirit and emotionally is after a great victory. Sometimes, I've seen this, I told you I've been on a number of missions trips, and something I learned through the years is that we would prepare the people to be attacked before we go on a missions trip. Something's going to happen to the car, something's going to happen to your house, something's going to happen to your health, or somebody in your family, you know, and all of a sudden the money you need for the missions trip isn't there, or you're going to get sick, or you're going to get this and that, and then we get on the missions trip. You know, I mean, we've been to some countries that you don't want to drink anything but bottled water. We had one kid that made a mistake of washing his mouth out with tap water. Oh, let me tell you, you do not want to do that in Guatemala. And got quite sick from it. And other people that, you know, were in the shower and put the water in their mouth, and we told them don't do. So it was funny, though, how many attacks came after our trips. We'd go to Zambia, and we'd get a chance to preach inside a public school. And several hundred kids would respond to the message and get saved or dedicate them their lives to the Lord. And we saw miracle after miracle on this trip. And we get home, and one fell away, and this one no longer believes the book. And this one, you see him maybe once a month in church. And what we didn't realize is that after a great victory, is Satan really likes to attack his people. So maybe today isn't the exact day that you feel like Elijah after a great victory, but maybe you have sometime. And maybe you never have felt this, you felt this depressed or this attacked. Maybe you've never gotten to this degree. May I say to you, then there's a very good chance that both Satan will try you, and God will test you to the degree that you really have to examine your faith.
That's good, brother.
Okay?
That's good.
Because victory is coming, right? God, no greater is he that is in you than he is in the world. So we're going to have victory somewhere. And sometimes, like the children of Israel, they have the great victory at Jericho, right? And what happens to the next town? They get all puffed up with pride. And they only send out 3,000 people for a battle, and they get their, you know, tails handed to them. So we have to be very careful. Hopefully you've experienced some great victories like Elijah's did here in chapter 18. But I just want to tell you that when chapter 19 happens in your life, there are some ways not to respond. So I want to just help you with that. And the trials will come. We're told that throughout Scripture, 1 Peter 1:6-8, wherein you greatly rejoice now, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. What does Peter go on to say? That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So God says it's going to come. And what does he say? Yea, 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul writes to Timothy, a young pastor, a young person in the ministry. He says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Right. What else did Paul warn Timothy about? Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So let's take a look here at what happened with Elijah and some mistakes that he made. So first of all, we see in verse 1 and 2, the threat comes. Now, you know what I find very interesting about this threat? What does it say there in verse 2? Jezebel said, Jezebel is Ahab's wife. She was a beauty. Jezebel was quite the woman here. She's the one that masterminded how to get the grove, the fruit stand, away from the people to live next to them by having people lie about the fellow that owned it and had him stoned. So she's a beauty. But what is funny here, what I find, maybe not funny, but what I find very interesting here is in verse 2, she sends out this messenger to find Elijah to deliver this little love note. And the love note says, I'm going to kill you. Tomorrow, by this time, you're going to be the same way my prophets are, dead. Okay? So what is interesting is when you go back and read chapter 18, you're going to find out that many times the King Ahab was looking for Elijah because he was ticked at him. And you're going to find out that foreign kings were looking for Elijah because they wanted to capture him. Obadiah, who is a good guy, who happened to be working for Ahab, went looking for Elijah and never found him until God says you can find him. But somehow Jezebel, within two verses, finds him. So never be surprised if you're dealing with an addiction, you're dealing with some kind of struggle in your life. And the best efforts that you make to separate yourself from that situation, never be surprised how easy it is for the enemy to find you. How does Jezebel, you know, I'm thinking, why did it take us that long to find Osama bin Laden? Really? I mean, a guy has a gun in his house that's unregistered and they come looking for it. I mean, how do we not find the criminal mastermind of the satanic world? How do we not find him for all those years? How does the good guy, Obadiah, can't find Elijah, but Jezebel sends out a messenger, knocks on his door. You know Elijah? Yeah, here, we got a warrant for your death. Oh. So never be surprised. You may think you're in the most secluded area, away from the temptations of this world and the traffic and all that, and somehow Satan will find your address. And it's quite depressing, except for God is still God. So let's take a look at some things, that the mistakes that he made. Look at verse 3. And when he saw that, when he saw this note, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah. First of all, you know what he did? He ran. How far did he run? Depending on where exactly he ends up and where he started, somewhere between 120 and 200 miles away. Now, you know the sad thing that I found? Anytime I try to run from something, my greatest problem always goes with me. And that's me.
Right, brother. You got it.
With me,
yes, sir.
I think, well, I'm just going to run away from this problem. I'm going to go down to North Carolina. Nobody will know where I'm there. My greatest problem went with me. I even had to pay airfare for him.
That's right.
You know, I had to drag his carcass all the way down there. So my greatest problem is me. But the first mistake that Elijah does is that he runs. And it's interesting, in Ephesians, where we're told to put on the armor of God, what does it say over and over and over in that chapter? Stand. Having done all, stand. What do you do after you get done standing? You stand some more. And you keep standing. What do we say? We're going to stand in battle. I think about the commander that during the Battle of the Bulge, his unit had gotten surrounded by the Germans, late 44, early 45. And he was surrounded, and the German officers gave him an opportunity to surrender. And he wrote back a one-word answer and said, "Nuts. We're not going to surrender to you." Would to God we had that kind of courage when we were challenged. Amen. I mean, here Jezebel sends him a note and says, "I'm going to kill you." And he gets up and he runs. But yet we're told in Ephesians, when we talk about the armor of God, that we should stand. Maybe he went where she couldn't kill him, but she was probably just as happy to see him out of commission. See, God says, "I would rather that you're cold or hot." But a lukewarm Christian, what does God do? Spews us out of his mouth. And so here Jezebel's thinking, well, even if I can't kill him, he's out of commission. He went and ran in the wilderness. He's still no good to Israel, and he's no good to God because he's ran. He ran away. One chapter, he was willing to fight and die. And the next chapter, he's running away. Never be surprised how your emotions can swing back and forth.
That's good, brother. Yep.
Okay? Because they will. At some point in your life, you'll be on a mountaintop, and the next day, it's like, man, I don't even want to go to church anymore, let alone read my Bible, pray, or witness. So, and what's interesting is the funny things that we do when we run. So here, the chapter before, God provides a great miracle, burns up the sacrifice, and then he goes down and kills 850 of the false prophets, and now he runs, and what does he do to provide a safer environment for himself? He goes for a walk out in the wilderness, it says, and in the desert. If you ever look at your maps in the back of your Bible, or you can look them up online, he is trucking right across the desert. Now, most people, you notice when they travel, they'll go around the desert. He goes, right. Isn't that a lot safer than facing the enemy with God on your side? Isn't it funny some of the dumb things we do when we run from battle?
That's right.
And we go, well, this is a lot safer. I'm just going to drink myself silly. This has got to be a lot safer than standing for Christ at work. Or I'm going to eject myself with this. Or I'm going to take this. Or I'm just going to leave my family, because that's always safer and better than fighting for what's right.
That's good, brother.
And here Elijah's afraid to die after a great victory the day before. And he walks out into the wilderness and then across the burning hot desert. But the mistake he made is he ran. You know what? You'll never win a battle you don't fight.
That's right, brother.
You will never be victorious if we don't fight. If something we come up, oh, and I'm going to run away, You'll never see God do anything for you. And I still believe greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So let God fight your battles. Is God worth it? I would rather die with my boots on than have somebody find me in an easy chair, not doing anything for God. Number two, he forgot his strong points, which was confrontation and prayer. Elijah is not the guy you want to send to do hospital visits. Okay? If you read through Elijah's, and especially after this chapter where now he has to train Elisha to take his place, he was just nasty. Can we say nasty in church? The kids are not going to use that, right? Okay? None of your kids use that later today. He's not the guy you want to send. He never won a compassion award from the local Elks Club or Lions Club or anything else. Elijah's a tough, he is a man of confrontation. That's probably why God picked him to deal with the people he dealt with. And he caves on them. The next thing is, he's a man of prayer. I mean, you see him in the chapter before praying. Just praying and watching. You think about that. You just wasted probably dozens and dozens of gallons of the most precious commodity in Israel, which is water. You wasted it on an offering. Because you prayed and you knew that God could overcome those circumstances. And yet, he doesn't fight, and he doesn't pray. Most people that run probably never got down to pray before they started running. Here his strong points are confrontation and prayer, and he doesn't use either of them, and he runs away. He runs away. Now, how about us? Let's face our problem, and then let's get down on our knees and have God help us with the problem. Elijah, you think, how in the world could Pastor Asquith make such a stupid decision? Because he's human.
That's right.
And he has chapter 18s, and he has chapter 19s.
Sure.
You all will have chapter 18s in your life. And at some point or another, you're going to get the note in chapter 19. And hopefully we won't do, you know, do you think you're better than Elijah? Oh no, God just hasn't recorded my life on a book yet. It'll come up soon. It's called The Judgment Seat of Christ. But today we can look at Elijah and say, boy, that's a mistake. I hope I learned from that. So the second thing is he forgot his strong points, which was confrontation and prayer. And we talked about endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He also told Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. He says in 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul recounting his life, he says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. That tells me we're going to have some fights in this life.
Yeah, no question.
So the confrontation is not a bad thing. But let's not forget to pray too. Let's just not be the guy that starts the brawl and doesn't know if God wants the fight or not. Okay? Number three. Look at verse 3. And when he saw this, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah. And what does it say? He left his servant there. The third mistake that Elijah made during a time of, could we say, emotional distress? May we almost say depression? I mean, we want to be careful not to try to examine his heart. But for someone to say, I want to die, I'm going to say that's pretty close to depression if it isn't depression. Amen? And the third mistake that he made is he left himself without fellowship and accountability. What does it say he did there in verse 3? He left his servant. He left his servant. Now, this is the guy that had to fetch all the wood. This is the guy that probably helped get all the water. This is the guy that helped dress the bullock. This is the guy that's been through him through everything and did a tremendous amount of work for Elijah's ministry. And when he got scared and ran, he dropped his best friend. He left his friend. He left himself without fellowship, and he left him without any kind of accountability. One of the worst things for us to do when we are depressed or emotionally distressed, whatever you want to call it, is to be alone. I make some of the most foolish decisions in my life when I'm alone. and I don't have someone to bounce them off of and say, "Is this? Do you really think that I should go in on buying the Empire State Building? Do you think that's wise?" You know, and I've just done some incredibly stupid things when I thought I could just handle them alone. He not only runs, he not only forgot his strong points, but he left himself without fellowship and accountability. What's interesting is, if you're in northern Israel, the 10 most tribes, what major southern city did you have to walk by to flee Jezebel? Jerusalem? At this time, and we don't know the exact year that this happened, so it's either King Jehoshaphat or King Asa is king in Judah. Now, if you remember from the Old Testament, both of them are good kings. Those are both good kings. They would have protected the prophet of God. Amen? They would have said, "Yeah, we'll take care of you, Elijah." But he goes right by Jerusalem. And he goes right by Beersheba. And you think in the Old Testament, especially the book of Genesis, how many of God's people had some special encounters with God in Beersheba? And then he drops his servant off. And he almost says, "I don't want any contact with Christianity. I don't want any contact with Judaism. I don't want any contact with someone that can bring my senses back to trust God and to do what's right." So he leaves his servant and he goes out. Isn't that? My barber was just telling me the other day, I went in for a little cleanup. 2 weeks in the sun, it grew like wild. So I'm in there getting cleaned up, and he's telling me about this time he was in Baltimore, and they had gone to an Orioles game, and they got out late, and they all were hungry, and they're downtown Baltimore, and they hail a cab because they can't find any restaurants open, and they say, "Listen, can you take us to an all-night restaurant? We want to go get something to eat." So the guy said, "Oh yeah, I'll take it." He takes it up, stops, and they're looking around going, "Where?" And he says, "Go down this alley, second door on the left." No big sign, no Denny's, no Perkins, no Bob Evans sign. Just go down this dark. And he goes, "Are you going to be here when we get back?" He said, "Yeah, I'll wait for you. Go down this alley." And you know what? They were so glad that they went together, their whole group, because it was a terrible situation. I mean, it was like, and a guy came in and demanded his food. It was a hole in the wall. He did say it was good food, but it was a hole in the wall. So here we are. We're afraid of what could happen in our lives. We get the notes. We get the doctor's call. We get whatever it is. And we leave the person that could help us make the right decisions behind. That's bad. We have, our oldest daughter has severe mental illness. One of the things she suffers from is bipolar, manic depressive. She'll go from a chapter 18 to a chapter 19, just like that. And one of the worst things she does to herself and gets herself in a situation where she's all alone, and then the thoughts start going crazy, and she doesn't make good decisions. Church, face a Jezebel, you get the note, you get the phone call, you're up against a tough enemy. Don't leave the place where you have fellowship and accountability.
That's good, brother.
Don't leave it. Don't leave it. Number four. Look at verse 4. "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree." You know what? This afternoon, just Google juniper tree. I would dare say no one in here would ever plant a juniper tree looking for shade. All right? Have you ever seen a crab apple tree? You're just gnarly, you know, no big leaves. It's worse than that. It's kind of like, at least Jonah prayed for this gourd to come up with big leaves and protect him. But no, see how silly we can get when we run from our problems? So he goes and hides. He lays down under a juniper tree, which provides practically no shade at all. But we understand he's not thinking right? Okay. So he goes to this juniper tree, and he required for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." Look at verse 10. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Look at 14. And he said, I have been very jealous. Does this sound familiar? I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. You know the fourth mistake he did? Very practical. Very practical. I think even Dale can take this home with him today. He exaggerated the problem. He exaggerated the problem. What does he claim all three times in these verses, 4, 10, and 14? What does he claim? What is the underlying basis of his statement? What do you think, church?
He's the only one left.
The only one left. All right. So let's replay the tape. Let's replay the tape. Who was the guy that I said worked for Ahab that was a good guy and met Elijah? His name was Obadiah. You know what Obadiah... Now, does Ahab sound to you like a good guy? Ahab is probably the guy that if he found out you sided with God's people, he'd probably kill you. Obadiah is actually one of Ahab's servants. You know what he did? When Ahab and Jezebel went through in previous times and killed the prophets of the Lord, killed the prophets of God, Obadiah risked his own life to hide 100 of the prophets of the Lord, 50 in one cave, 50 in another cave. And then, just like in occupied, you know, European countries in World War II, hiding the Jews and feeding them, Obadiah took bread and water to the prophets of the Lord to keep them alive. So Elijah, in this tough, tough time, are you really the only one? Are you really the only one? Can you find sheep? Are you really the only one, Elijah? Hey, Elijah, did you kill all 850 of those prophets in chapter 18 by yourself? Or did you have help? Remember, he had some help. He at least had a servant. Right? And you know, we're going to see later in the chapter that God reminds him there's 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Another mistake Elijah made that I'm sure others in here too. Problem comes, we have a tendency to. They will probably repossess my house. They'll probably take my kids. Wait a minute. Maybe not bad. And all of a sudden, whatever this thing is in our mind, that anthill just became Mount Kilimanjaro.
Yeah.
Amen?
That's right.
Anybody, can I get a witness? Anybody
out there?
Yeah. Man, if I don't get 141 on this test, I'll flunk out of college completely. No, maybe not. You'll probably still be back in school tomorrow, Billy. But the mistake that Elijah made is that he exaggerated the problem. And you notice, because we're in a church setting, you have to make the exaggeration sound humble.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And you see in verse 4, he says, I'm not better than my fathers, and this is terrible. Bill, shut up. You have a flat tire. That's all that's wrong with your car. That's it. Yesterday, we had a men's conference. Friday night, Saturday morning, lunchtime, someone asked me to visit a relative that has a week to 2 weeks to live. They've got cancer. Wanted me to go over and witness to them. I came back to the men's conference. Then got done with that, studying for the messages, and I go out to the car. So I said to myself, time to buy the Corvette. God is forsaken.
Yeah.
And this problem is insurmountable.
No.
So you know what I did? Somebody inside the church was cleaning up after the conference. I borrowed the car, jumped the battery, put on a charger last night. Please don't make me the last one here in case it doesn't work today. And it started. In my mind, I'm already down at the Corvette dealer. Sign this paper. Yeah. This problem is insurmountable. No, it's not, moron. Just put a battery charger on it overnight. Wow. Anybody been there?
Oh, yeah.
And you know what happens? We one this has ever happened to. What's that? My lawnmower's out of gas. No, you're right, brother. I have never had someone call me for counsel. What do I do when my lawnmower's out of gas? No one has ever asked for that. So, church, let's be careful. Let's be careful we don't exaggerate the problem. Almost like if I can make it big enough, two things will happen. I can say God can't handle it. And two, I'm the only one with something like this. I'm almost like Job. My battery died. Yes, I am Job. And all of a sudden we get this false humility. Number 5, and we're all done. Look at verse 9. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been, and we've read that before. But the last thing is, if running wasn't bad enough, if not using our skill set, the tools that God has given us, confrontation and prayer, okay, if leaving ourselves without fellowship and accountability, and then last, if we exaggerate the problem, maybe we're not really looking for a solution, we're looking for sympathy.
Oh, that's good.
You know? But number 5, we run to the wrong place. We go to the wrong place.
That's right, yes, sir.
He goes down and he starts hanging out. He goes to the wilderness, he goes to the desert, and then he's in a cave. He went to the wrong place. And as I said before, he could have gone to Jerusalem. He could have gone to Beersheba. And how many times do we drive right past? Now, you guys didn't change the name, right? To New Holland Baptist Church? Seeing this is really New Holland from what pastor... Okay, how many times do we drive, either figuratively or literally, drive right past Black Creek Baptist Church and don't seek help here? Now, Brother John, Brother Hain doesn't have all the answers. I got that. I don't either for my people. I don't. We don't. But you know what? We'd like to at least get in on the prayer and help. We'd like to help. He went to the wrong place. He went to a cave. Now, think about that. What are you going to do with the rest of your life, Elijah? Are you going to live in this cave? Okay? What will happen if you stay in this cave, Elijah? You will die. Like we all will die. So as I said before, why not die with your boots on? Why not die with your sandals on? Okay? Let's get us back into the Old Testament here. Sword in hand, shield in the other arm, got your sandals on, and if I'm going to die, Jezebel's going to pay a greater price besides the 850 I've already killed. But you know where he goes? You know where this cave is? This cave is Mount Horeb. And most scholars believe that this is Sinai. And what was the big thing that happened in Exodus at Sinai? Got the law. That's where they got the Ten Commandments. And we like to use Ten Commandments as kind of like the cliff notes. And there was so much more that God told them. There. So you know what Elijah did? He ran back to the law. Remember, the Old Testament Jew, that was a very important document, the law. Correct? And he ran back to Sinai. Now, he just had a great victory at Carmel, right? But he went back even further. Let me just say this, church. It's okay to relive past victories, but don't live in the past. Now, I'm not living in the past now. I want to see God keep going. I want to see God keep doing something at Brockport.
Amen.
You know, so don't, you can relive the past and say such and such, but don't live back there. So what does he do? He runs back to something comfortable. I'm going to run to Sinai. That's where we got the law. Now, God is not an impersonal God. But the Old Testament is generally viewed as God just ain't hanging out chilling with us. You know what I mean? But he was. He was. But that's the view. How many times when we run, we go back to something comfortable? Go back to this. Go back to something else, an illicit relationship. We go back to our old business ways. Because it's just comfortable. The flesh likes it, doesn't it? Doesn't it? You know what happens when we wake up the next day? We're poorer and we're further in sin. And we don't feel any better about ourselves. So you know what he did? He ran to a cave. And he ran back to the place where God gave the law, because that was comfortable. He's a prophet. He knows the book. you know, is to preach it. And he's going to go back to where he's comfortable. May I say that God has called us to a boot camp and not a rocking chair.
That's right.
He went back where he was comfortable, but it was for his flesh. He was not back in a place that God was using him. So the fifth mistake I see that he made is that he lived in the past and he went to where he's comfortable. Now, here's our conclusion. Here are the results. Number one, he gets repulsed. Look at verse 15. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Syria. Is that part of Israel? No, absolutely not. Syria is a foreign king, foreign country. Syria and Israel, they buddies? You know what I mean? They're hanging out, doing, you know, yarmulkes together, you know, in craft class. Are they? No. What a thing that I'd run, I'd leave the tools that God's given me, confrontation and prayer. I'd leave behind my fellowship and my accountability. I'd go to the wrong place. And then when God tries to pull me out of that and I resist, you know what he now asks me to do? It's no longer killing prophets of Baal. Hey, amen, right? Hey, it's no longer leading somebody to Christ. It's no longer coming to a prayer meeting. It's no longer taking meals to a shut-in. It's no longer visiting the hospital or sending a card to someone that's had a loss. Now you know what I got to do? Because I have failed to respond to God pulling me out of my cave, I now get to anoint the king of a foreign country who will kill hundreds and thousands of my countrymen. I bet you that repulsed him. I bet you that. Wouldn't it repulse you? That you get yourself in this. We get ourselves into a situation where now we stand before a judge and he says, you know what? You've got to do community service and you've got to put 100 hours in at the local Planned Parenthood. You know what you got to do? You've got to go down and clean Smitty's bar. You know, because you had a fight in the parking lot. Because you ran from God and went back to something comfortable, got drunk, and hurt somebody. So he says, you go in for a month and you have to clean up every night, 2:30 in the morning. Do you think that would repulse us? How did we get there? Those steps. So we had to anoint the king over a foreign country that would come in and kill his own people. I'm sure he was repulsed. And look at verse 16. He was replaced. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, and Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. You know, none of us are irreplaceable to God. None of us. And sometimes we think we can run and do the things that Elijah did, and God's just going to take us back, and everything is fine. You know what? Since I left church last July, it's still there. It was remarkable. I couldn't believe it. Amen. In my mind, the doors were going to shut by the end of August. You know what I found out? That none of us are irreplaceable.
Right. Yep.
God wants to use each and every one of us. Amen?
Amen?
Remember our Gideon message a month ago? God wants to use each and every one of us. But if we run and we fail to respond to God's leading our life, he can replace us. It's bad enough to anoint a king over another country that's going to kill your own countrymen. But now, Elijah just got replaced with Elijah. So let's stand for prayer.